Advertising can be like a prank. What initially seemed like a good idea can, in hindsight, be foolish, if not downright dangerous. So take, for instance, the company LifeLock. LifeLock sells personal identity protection to protect people from identity theft. This is their slogan. Here at LifeLock, we guarantee your good name. No one else does because no one else can. A good idea, right? Everybody should be safe with their identity. But bad advertising made this good idea look foolish. Todd Davis, the CEO of LifeLock, published an ad that, well, certainly got a lot of attention. On the front page of his website, he posted his social security number. Now, you can guess what happened next, right? According to Wired.com, Davis has been victim of identity theft at least 13 times that he knows of, right? He might find out more in the future still. And in fact, the company was fined $12 million by the Federal Trade Commission because it turns out that they were essentially a scam. They couldn't do what they advertised they could do. Churches, of course, can sometimes run some pretty bad advertisements too, right? So here's some examples of some poorly thought out church signs. So this is from Benton Heights Presbyterian Church. Having trouble sleeping? We have sermons. Come hear one. Or here's another one from Cape Coral Community Church. Now is a good time to visit. Our pastor is on vacation. And this one's my favorite. Parents, I think you'll love and hate this one at the same time. Jesus and germs. You can't see them, but they're both here. So those are obviously some funny examples, but churches as well can fall in this trap of advertising in really poorly thought out ways. We're going to be looking at a text today that it seems like Jesus is running a bad advertisement, though. It sounds like Jesus is running a bad advertisement. If he had a group of business executives around him, they would have seriously discouraged him from saying the things he's about to say. If Jesus is trying to gather a large following, he's going about it in the wrong way. In this passage, Jesus makes it harder, not easier, to follow him. In fact, what Jesus says here might actually end up causing people to decide not to follow him. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm glad you're here to hear this message because this is especially for you. Jesus wants you to follow him. I believe you must follow Jesus, but it's only fair that you know what's at stake. And if you've been following Jesus for many years, as I know many of you have, I want to encourage you this morning encourage you to continue to persevere. Because what Jesus says in this text is not easy. And so I hope that we leave not discouraged or even surprised when hardship comes, but I pray that we're encouraged to persevere despite it. And so to help us to that end, I want to end the message this morning by giving you a very simple discipline that will help us on this path of discipleship. So the passage we're going to be looking at this morning is Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you have a smartphone, you have no excuse because I know you have a web browser on there. It's Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. And we've been in this series of encounters with Jesus, so today is a bonus because you get a 3-for-1 deal. We're going to be looking at three conversations that Jesus has. They're very short conversations, but three encounters that Jesus has, and each one of them sort of gives us a new perspective on discipleship. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is sort of three aspects to discipleship that Jesus outlines here, and then I want to end with asking and answering the question why anyone would follow Jesus after he says what he says here. So let's start, Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57. So this is the first encounter. As they were walking along the road, that is Jesus and his disciples, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." This brief conversation begins with an important word, follow. Follow is an important word throughout all of the Gospels, but it's an especially important word here. To follow means to be a disciple. So Jesus, by this point, has established himself as a rabbi or as a teacher. So as a teacher, he's gathered students to follow him. So earlier in Luke, we looked at passages where Jesus calls out specific people to come and follow him. And when they decide to follow him, they leave everything to come and follow Jesus. But being a disciple is not simply like learning from a teacher. So today, when we think of learning from a teacher, we think, well, I need to show up for class for an hour on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Being a disciple is not like being a student. Being a disciple required living with one's teacher in order to learn how he did everything, with the end goal being that you could imitate everything that your teacher does. And the man here seems to get that. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. It seems he knows what he's getting himself into. It sounds like he's ready to leave everything and follow Jesus. And then Jesus responds to his statement. Instead of encouraging the man to follow himself, Jesus says that he has nowhere to lay his head. Even the animals have homes where they can find shelter, but Jesus himself doesn't have a permanent home. He says he's homeless. Now, we know that Jesus did, in fact, have a home. He had a home in Capernaum, and we know that from a couple different texts in the New Testament. So we know that he had a home. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus, when he was ministering, he would travel throughout all of Israel. So if you read the Gospels, he's constantly on the move, and he's traveling all over the place with his disciples as he's preaching and teaching and healing and ministering to the people. But the problem in ancient Israel is that there weren't Holiday Inns right off the expressway for them to stop for the night. If they wanted a home, they were dependent on the hospitality of the local people to welcome them into their house. And what we can infer from this text is actually it looks like often Jesus was rejected. People heard his message. They might have even been interested in it, but they weren't so enamored by it, they actually welcomed him into their house. And so Jesus was left out in the cold. And so this man says, I want to follow you, Jesus. But Jesus says to this person, he says, doing ministry will not be comfortable. If you want to do ministry with me, it's not going to be comfortable. Are you sure? Disciples of Jesus do not follow comfort. If you want a life of ease, do not follow Jesus. If you want a life of leisure, do not follow Jesus. The job description of a disciple does not include flex time with a paid vacation, health insurance, and matching 401k contributions. It doesn't even guarantee a roof over your head. Jesus does not promise comfort to those who choose to follow him. So the interesting part about the encounters that we look at today, and it happens in each of them, in all three, is we don't know how they respond. Now, we have to know if Luke knows the story. He probably knows how they responded, but he deliberately leaves that out. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he tell us what they did? He wants us to respond. So let me ask you, when was the last time your Christianity made you uncomfortable? Not when was the last time you went through a hardship necessarily or you were struggling with something. When was the last time you were uncomfortable precisely because you're a follower of Jesus? That's a hard question to answer. It's hard for us to understand this today because we live in a world that is so saturated with comfort and luxury. First of all, we live in a prosperous nation right now, currently in the midst of a really, really good economy. We have, at the very least, most of us, food, clothes, and a roof over our heads, but probably also a smartphone, a house, and a car or two, right? Plus, our whole culture is built around comfort. So entertainment is one of the biggest industries in our world. From music to sports to movies, Americans spend most of their time and money pursuing comfort. So how can we even hope to answer what Jesus is saying here? How can we follow Jesus if it's not about being comfortable? Think about it this way. I think this will help us think through it. At the center of comfort is one person, me, right? If you want to be comfortable, you must be focused on yourself. You must be selfish, but if you serve others, if you put others' priorities above your own, you will be uncomfortable. If you're selfless, you will be uncomfortable. The quickest way to become uncomfortable is to put someone else's needs above your own. And you know this from experience, right? The quickest way to be inconvenienced and annoyed is if you're more concerned about somebody else than yourself. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because Jesus said the second half of the greatest commandment is to love others, is to serve others. And you know what? If you do that well, if you're really loving, if you're really serving others, it's not going to be convenient and it's not going to be comfortable. But I think if we're on that path, we'll be a disciple, even if we're uncomfortable. So there's nothing, of course, inherently wrong with leisure or comfort. God wants us to enjoy life, and he certainly provides everything that we need. He's faithful to provide, and he is generous and abundant in what he gives us. But in this text, it's clear Jesus does not promise that to us, and it's certainly not a promise of material comfort. And when you think about it, again, that sounds like really bad advertising. Why would anybody sign up to follow Jesus? And in fact, I think if most Americans, if we were honest with texts like these in the Gospels, they wouldn't follow Jesus. If they knew what they're getting themselves into, they wouldn't follow Jesus. But instead of revamping his ad campaign, Jesus doubles down on what he's been saying in the next conversation. So let's look at that next. So Jesus continues on his way, and this time he calls out to another person, starting in verse 59. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But this person replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So the concern, again, here is with discipleship. Jesus asked this person to follow him. The man agrees, but with one caveat. He has to go and first bury his father. So this seems like a very reasonable request. In fact, in Israel this time, burying one's father was the most important thing a son could do for a father. It was the honorable thing to do. To forsake this duty would have been shameful. So he simply says, "Jesus, look, I've got to take care of my father first." And so we go, well, Jesus will understand, right? Well, Jesus responds with this really puzzling statement. He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." So there's a lot of debate about what precisely this means. It's certainly a puzzling statement. It's short. It's rather cryptic. It kind of sounds maybe even rude. And there's really little context in this passage to help us figure out what exactly Jesus is getting at here. But if we take it at face value, it seems at least absurd, right? The dead, because they are dead, can't do anything. So Jesus could be saying something like, "What's done is done. That shouldn't be your concern. You can't do anything about it." But most commentators take this a little bit differently and interpret it as something like Jesus is saying, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead." The spiritually dead being those who don't understand that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. The spiritually dead don't understand that there are more important things at work in the world. And they're concerned with these things that should be of less importance than following Jesus, than the kingdom of God. So we need to hear what Jesus is saying here and thinking about it from this would-be disciple's perspective. And think about it this way. What does one of the Ten Commandments say in regard to your parents? "Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." So we have no reason to doubt that this was not a godly man who just wanted to follow what God had for his life and to obey God's law. But when Jesus tells him to follow him and forsake his father, it sounds like Jesus is asking him to break God's law. I mean, it's in the Ten Commandments to honor your father. It's not in the Ten Commandments to follow this Jesus person, right? How can Jesus make this claim? The Jewish law defined cultural norms in the first century, right? So to be a good person in Israel was to obey God's law as interpreted specifically by the Pharisees. But think about when reading through the Gospels, how often then Jesus looks like a bad person. And we don't think about it this way, but it looks like a lot of the time Jesus was breaking God's law. The Pharisees said he did with the Sabbath. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. It seems like he's doing with when he goes and eats with the tax collectors and sinners. And he certainly does it when he touches unclean people. Jesus has this strange habit of breaking God's law, according to the people. And so this is the point. Disciples of Jesus do not follow culture. Now, wait, we've been talking about God's law. Why do you say they don't follow culture? It's for this reason. The Jews had turned their religion into an external set of rules. So many of these were prescribed by the law, certainly, but they were so concerned with the outward form of their religion that they missed the heart of it. They missed the first commandment. They were so busy in keeping all of the other commands, but they missed the first one, which is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, we cannot keep any commandment of God if we break this first one. Honoring one's parents is certainly a noble, godly thing to do, but it cannot substitute our worship of God himself. So notice what this means about Jesus then, if this is the case. Jesus is equating following him with worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. What he says to this man is, by choosing to honor your father rather than following me, you're forsaking God's priorities. By forsaking me, you're forsaking God's priorities. So what this means is that a good desire to honor his father kept him from a more important calling to participate in the kingdom of God. This man was such a good person, it kept him from following Jesus. We have similar cultural values today. Now, they're certainly not necessarily defined by the Jewish law, but there's values within our culture that are good. They're good moral values, but at the same time, if we take them too far, if we make them the highest priority, they can distract us from following Jesus. So, for example, our culture today values tolerance. Just like a good person honored their father in Israel, so today a good person is tolerant of others. And tolerance is a good value. It allows us to live at peace in a diverse society. But it can be taken too far, right? There's certainly many churches today that are so concerned with being tolerant that we would say they've abandoned biblical teaching. In fact, they're so tolerant that they end up being unable to tolerate what Jesus himself says in the end. I think we can do this with another example, patriotism. So we just celebrated the founding of our country, Independence Day, July 4th this past week. We are the freest country in the world. And that has made us the most wealthy and powerful country in the world. And when it comes to our country, there's a lot to be proud of, and there's a lot to celebrate. But at the same time, it's also easy for some of us to equate America's priorities with God's priorities. Following Jesus must be more important than any allegiance to a cultural or a political institution. The kingdom of God will outlast the United States of America, and our citizenship in God's kingdom is far more important than being American. And I know some of you are a little anxious about what I just said. That's what makes this text so hard. We're talking about important, good things that can get in the way of following Jesus. And Jesus says, at the end of the day, he is Lord, and he makes Lord-like demands, and he demands everything from us. So we could go on with, and these are only two examples, we could go on with a ton of values in our culture today that are good, but if they override our discipleship, they don't matter. They're no good any longer. And Jesus will challenge those priorities if we claim him as our Lord. He will come into your life and make these demands of you. So if you decide to follow Jesus, the kingdom of God must be a higher priority than being approved by the culture. Do not be so good according to culture's standards that you cannot follow Jesus. So Jesus has said that that following him will not be comfortable. He said that kingdom priorities are different than the world's priorities. His disciples will not be approved by culture. And so, again, in many ways, this sounds like two good reasons to not follow Jesus. It sounds difficult. It does not sound like a lot of fun. It does not sound easy, to be certain. This is bad advertising if he's trying to get a large crowd to follow him. If we think about it in today's terms, the shareholders are getting nervous, investors are backing out, the board is pressuring Jesus to get things together. So is he going to change his message as he continues? Well, let's look at the third and final conversation here. Jesus, in verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So again, we have a person who seems ready to follow Jesus. We're talking about discipleship again in this final conversation. But like the last man, he has one thing he wants to do. First, just let him go and say goodbye to his family. And again, we think Jesus will understand, right? Well, again, Jesus answers with a really kind of interesting cryptic statement. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The image he uses here is taken from farming. So if you're gonna plant something, you need straight lines in the field. So he's referring to plowing straight lines in the field. And if you look back while you're plowing, right, you're going to be distracted and your field's going to be all messed up, and you're not going to be able to plant anything. So not many of us have plows today. So that's a little hard for us to understand, but we do have cars, so let's think about it this way. Because of smartphones, there is a new reality. What some have called the new drunk driving, and I'm, of course, referring to distracted driving. Distracted driving accounts for about 1 in 4 vehicle crash fatalities. According to the Department of Motor Vehicles, 9 people every day die from distracted driving. And parents, pay attention to this one. Distracted driving is responsible for more than half of the crashes involving teenagers. It is dangerous and even deadly to drive distracted. In the same way, it is impossible to be a distracted disciple. Disciples of Jesus make the kingdom of God their highest priority. We must prioritize it even over things that are good. Later in Luke says this statement, or Jesus says this statement later in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. We must concern ourselves first and foremost with the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus emphasizes in his response to this man. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. He's talking about those who have already started down the path. He's not talking about those thinking about grabbing the plow. He's talking about those who have already set their hand to the plow. He's talking to a lot of us in this room. We've already set our hands to the plow of discipleship. And what he says is what counts in discipleship is not beginning, but finishing. We can't look back. So if you prayed a prayer many years ago for Jesus to enter your heart, that is a great thing. Praise God for that. You set your hand to the plow. But if you have since looked back, if other priorities have crowded out your dedication to serving and obeying God, Jesus says here, you are not fit for service in the kingdom of God. For those of us who decided to follow Jesus, we must persevere to the end. In fact, if our only consolation is that we prayed a prayer many years ago, Jesus says here, you might not have a consolation at all. What counts is not beginning, but finishing. Now, this doesn't mean we don't struggle, right? This does not mean we are not tempted by sin. This doesn't mean we live perfect lives, and it certainly doesn't mean that we never doubt or question God. It means that in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our temptation, in the midst of our doubts, we remain committed to the kingdom of God, and we remain committed to following Jesus despite those things. The kingdom of God is our greatest concern and our greatest joy. So Jesus must be our top priority. That is the essence of discipleship, to follow Jesus no matter what. It means forsaking comfort. It means forsaking the world's approval. It means making Jesus and his priorities your priorities. But I've just done a lot of explaining so far, and I haven't answered the most important thing that we've been talking about so far. So I think this text is actually pretty clear to the extent that it's difficult to follow Jesus. But the question is, why does Jesus say what he says? Today, we have this image of Jesus that he wanted everybody to follow him, and he certainly did, but he still said stuff like this. Why would Jesus hinder people from coming to him? Why would he make them second guess following him? Why would he say these things? Think of with me for a moment about a bottle of medicine. Every bottle of medicine has a warning label. It has side effects. Now, sometimes the side effects aren't too severe, but sometimes they can be quite severe, maybe like something like stomach bleeding or sometimes even death. But the manufacturer warns us up front about what could happen if you take this medicine. Now, if you think about it from sort of a twisted, weird perspective, that's kind of bad advertising, right? I mean, why would you want to upfront the worst parts about your product to the consumer? But we don't think that, right? Because it's not bad advertising. It's a warning. It warns you how much it will cost to become healthy again. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is warning us of the cost of following him. There are side effects of being a disciple, but this is what it costs to become healthy. So I've neglected an important concept that comes up a couple times in this passage, and it's the kingdom of God. This explains why we follow Jesus despite the cost. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's the reign of God. It's the place where God's will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. It's the place where the world is restored to how God intended it to be. In the kingdom of God, there is justice, peace, and righteousness. And the gospel story shows that this kingdom has come in the person of Jesus. What happens when Jesus visits a town? The blind see. The deaf hear. The oppressed are set free and demons are cast out. The coming of the kingdom is the coming of Jesus. And that's why we follow Jesus. Because when we follow him, we are following the king that rules the whole earth. One day his will be done. One day his kingdom will come completely and fully and totally. So yes, there are side effects of being a disciple, but that's what it costs to become healthy and to live in God's kingdom. Now, of course, for all of us who have been following Jesus for, a day really, we know that there's another kingdom up and running in this world, right? There's a kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness rails against the kingdom of light, and Paul says that we were once part of this kingdom. And Jesus is calling us into a totally different kingdom. And so we can expect that, one, our old allegiances will not die easily, but also that this old kingdom will not go down without a fight. The new kingdom that we're entering requires a whole new lifestyle. It has a whole new set of priorities. And so to help us keep this focus on discipleship, because it's not easy, because it's difficult, I want to end by giving us a spiritual discipline that I hope it has helped me greatly keep focus on what we're talking about today, being focused on following Jesus, and that is the prayer of examine. Now, when we think of prayer, we typically go immediately to thinking of intercessory prayer. So we immediately think of praying for other people, like sort of a bullet list of they need this, so going to God and asking for those things, and that's good. Absolutely, that's a part of prayer. But prayer at its heart is communion with God. It's communion with God. And so this prayer that I want to show you today is a means in which we invite God into our lives and help us maintain focus on discipleship. So it might feel a little different than what you're typically accustomed to praying, but I found it extremely helpful. So second caution here, it's a discipline. They're called spiritual disciplines for a reason. We've seen that discipleship is not easy. So it's going to take something like a discipline to keep us on the track. And they take dedication and focus and discipline. They're spiritual disciplines. But it does not mean they're not worth it. There's a movement, I think, within Christianity today, especially American Christianity, that in order to make something marketable, we also have to make it easy or convince people that's not as bad as what it sounds. The reality is that Jesus doesn't do that here, and so I don't know if we're justified in doing that either. So I've failed. I've struggled in implementing this, so I know you will as well. But disciples need disciplines. And we have to see the disciplines as gifts from God to grow in his grace. So with that in mind, I want to just walk you through this prayer of examine. It's called the prayer of examine. Examine, hence examination. That's the first step, is examination. Begin the prayer by getting alone, taking a deep breath, and what you're going to do is ask God to reveal to you points in your day in which you've either maintained the path of discipleship or maybe become distracted in your discipleship. So for me, it's helpful to maybe get out your calendar or maybe just think real quick, jot down what you did throughout that day. And then you're just going to simply pray through your day. Pray through your day, but use the concepts that we've been looking at today to sort of guide your prayer and ask God's Spirit to reveal you the answers to these questions. So we could think first in terms of comfort, right? So your prayer might sound something like this. Father, where did I pursue comfort today rather than serving others? Or when did I forsake comfort in order to serve others? Or when we think about the pull for us to be approved by culture, our prayer might sound something like this. Father, show me today where I was more concerned with following the world than following you. But then at the same time, ask this question. Show me where I followed Jesus today in contradiction to the world. Or a final question might be something like this. Father, what distracted me today from following Jesus? And in what days today did I show you my commitment to follow Jesus? So that's the first step, is to pray through your day, asking God to examine it with you. And that leads to the second step, which is confess and celebrate. We have to have both of these, because if we just confess, we'll miss what God is actually doing in our lives. But if we just celebrate, we won't allow God to redirect us back onto the path of discipleship. That's why when I went through those questions just a second ago, it's what is good in my life that I can celebrate that God is bearing fruit in, and where have I turned away from him, and I need to redirect my path back to him and seek forgiveness. And then the final step is the most critical with those two things in mind, and it's ending with assurance. End your prayer by assuring yourself of the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. So for me, it's just a simple verse. I know many of you probably have a verse like this, but something like Psalm 103:12 is perfect. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Because once we reflect on our day, it will be difficult. But once we reflect on our day, we have to come back to the gospel and remember that our good deeds don't earn God's favor. They're all a testament of his grace working in our lives. But at the same time, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and restore us to relationship with him. So examination, celebrate and confess, and then assurance. So that prayer is profoundly simple. It doesn't have to take more than 10 minutes. But again, it's not easy. One, it will be extremely difficult to find 10 minutes at the end of the day, right? That's the hardest part. But then you also find that your prayer is distracted and difficult, and especially when we get to the part of confession, we don't like that. But it's a great discipline for us to stay focused on what we've been talking about today, because it will take focus, it will take discipline, but Jesus expects that of us, I think. The key word repeated throughout this passage is follow. To follow is the essence of discipleship. So we, as Christians, are followers of Jesus, but Jesus warns us that following him is not easy. But the great joy of Christianity is that we are not called to go anywhere that Jesus has not already gone himself. His disciples may have nowhere to lay his head, but Jesus did not rest until he laid his head in the grave, dying for our sins. And he promises eternal comfort for us who follow him in his kingdom. His disciples must be willing to forsake their own families in order to follow him, but he left his own father to become a man and live with us on earth. And in the church, we gain a whole new family, an eternal family. He says we must, despite suffering, remain committed to following him until the end. And of course, Jesus did that himself. He resolutely set out to Jerusalem to suffer and die for our sake. To follow Jesus is to go where he has already gone. We must forsake comfort. We must be wary of culture. We must keep the kingdom of God as our highest concern. And to follow Jesus is to know Jesus, is to imitate him, is to be conformed to his image. And this is how Paul goes on to describe this reality in another book of the New Testament. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to resurrection of the dead. So will you follow Jesus into God's kingdom, even if it means it won't be easy? If we follow Jesus where he has already gone, we will suffer like he did. But that's just the side effect of what it costs to be a disciple. And we know one day we'll be made healthy in God's kingdom. If we follow Jesus where he has already gone, we will also be raised with him into eternal life in God's kingdom forever. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do your work of softening our hard hearts. We hear these words and we're certainly challenged. I know I certainly am more concerned with my own comfort far too often. I'm concerned about what others think of me rather than resting in your approval. I know I am so easily distracted. I pray you forgive me and forgive us for doing that. But nevertheless, we recommit ourselves today to following you because we know that the promise of living in your kingdom, of perfect, living in perfect harmony with you and with your people, is the greatest joy. It's an unimaginably great joy that we can't even begin to express now, but we know it's worth it. And so I pray for those of us in this room who are suffering and struggling, doubting what you've called them to do, I pray that they would sense your comforting hand in this text, that you are with us in our discipleship, even as we go through the harmful side effects, because we're entering a new kingdom. Give us faith to persevere by the power of your Spirit and because of your grace. We ask this. Amen.